Welcome this morning. If you have Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you're going to follow along as Joseph blesses us with this rather long reading. For those who have not been here, please understand that we're in the midst of an expository teaching through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and today's passage is the entire chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And ordinarily, my experience had been that in church, that kind of teaching stops for holy days, such as Easter. That was not the elders' decision or intention this time, and I'm kind of glad for that. I hope that by the end of the message you see that it was appropriate to stay with our series because there is a link. Follow along in your text of Scripture as Joseph reads the Word of God.
Hear the word of the Lord in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you say to David my servant, to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from the following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will anoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations, and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Amen. You know why the Lord makes covenants with His people? Why? We saw it with Noah first, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and now David. Why? What's God's motivation in all of that? You can get really particular and look at the individual promises that are made. But you remember about 6 or 7 weeks ago when I was here teaching, I said there's two questions you might ask yourself as you're reading through Old Testament narrative. The first was, what does this say about God? And second is, what does this have to do with me and Jesus? That's kind of a good, helpful exegetical grid that gives you somewhere to anchor your study. But to answer the question, why does God make covenant with His people? I just answer, it's because God wants to make us glad when we see His sovereign power moving on our behalf. He's done it in all of His covenants. He loves to show Himself strong for the sake of His people. More than that, He likes to see our reactions when we stand in awe of His goodness and His sovereign power. God makes covenant to show Himself strong, to watch our responses, and that we delight in Him. That's why He makes covenants. And so, maybe I shouldn't call it a covenant with David. It doesn't have the full two-party compact structure that you might think of when you think of that word. You covenant in marriage, you covenant to buy a house, and so forth. But this is a big promise. This is the epicenter of David's life, and it has something to do with Easter. So, the title of my message is The Davidic Covenant and Easter. For those children paying attention and scribing down every time I say this word, the key word is forever. Let me repeat my key verse, because it's kind of the heart of everything that I'm seeing here. It's found in verse 16. You still got your Bibles open, you can look at it. It says, And your house, God speaking, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So far, up until this point, David has ascended very well. It's been good to be David. It's been good to be David. He was selected and exalted through tremendous means. And now, there's none of the nastiness of dealing with regime change. His enemies have been put in their place. There's a time of peace and quiet in the kingdom. He has a mansion built for himself. Things are good to, in David's world right now. And on a human level, you might think, how much better could it possibly get? No one's vying for the throne. There's no one there trying to oust him yet. Got his wife back, one of many. Israel understands that they have one king and that it was God who has done it. And then we saw in the last chapter that there was something really missing, namely that physical symbol of God's presence among the people. What is it? The Ark of the Covenant. David haphazardly ran into that to take and reinstitute that as part of their tabernacle worship, their sacrificial worship. Without rehashing that message, you know that Uzzah died trying to pick up the cart after an ox died. David's reaction was not a good reaction. The Ark of the Covenant was sent to a Levite's house, and that Levite was blessed. David mustered up the courage and the faith and the repentance to go get it back and do it right this time. He's not going to approach God on his terms. He's going to do it on God's terms. He's going to return to the Word of God and get it right. All that's now. All that is, it is good to be David now. But except for there's just one problem. David's got it so good, but now the ark, the emblem of God's blessed presence among them, it dwells in tents, and David's got a new palace. How would you feel? The God who has blessed you with all these riches, the symbol of his presence and blessing in your kingdom, dwells in a tent. There's something wrong with that. You can feel it down at the heart level. This isn't right, Lord. Why should the servant be greater than the master? It's a good impulse to want to rectify that. And so, you see, jump back into the passage with me. Look at your Bibles if you have them. He says it there in verse 2. He's talking to the prophet of God, Nathan, and he says, look at me. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. The prophet knows where he's going with that. The prophet knows that David is not comfortable being so blessed. And so Nathan says, it's good. It's good what's in your heart. Do what's on your heart. Do it. And the thing implied is, I'm going to improve the abode of the ark. It's got to be better than tents and curtains. It's got to be better than that. The problem with the whole narrative here is that now Nathan's a man of God. He hears from the Lord often, not 100% of the time, but very often. And you think that he's speaking for the Lord. Go, do, go do. Well, that night the Lord says, no, don't do. Stop. This is interesting because, you know, we want to hear from the Lord ourselves, don't we? We're seeking guidance. We seek godly counsel for our lives. And we want the assurance that God is for us, that His will is in whatever plan we have. But we can be wrong. We can be wrong. I've been wrong. Some of you dads have been wrong in big God's will kind of decisions for your life. This is one of those situations where Nathan, the prophet, was just wrong. Not sinfully wrong, just wrong. And God steps in. He's not content with us to be wrong. He doesn't want us to be that way. He steps in and he's going to correct these things. Look with me. David has gratitude for all of the blessings. And now we see his good desire. What's the desire? To build a house for the Lord's dwelling. A place for the ark. And he would do it, except, you know, the Ark of the Covenant has always been transient. It's always been in a tent. This is what the Lord says to Nathan. No, Nathan, in all of my revelation history to you, have I ever been not in a tent? He's talking about the ark. That's my way. That was what I instituted. So there's a readjustment, number one. The second readjustment is that the Lord has never complained or requested an upgrade. To which of his servants did he ever say, build me a house, please? Please? I need your sweat. I need your equity, as it were. You know, when I first read this passage, I was thinking, this whole turnaround is sort of like what the prophet Isaiah said. When the Lord's speaking through him, he says, the earth is my footstool. The heavens are my throne. What kind of house can you build for me? That's what came to my mind. And what else came to my mind was Acts 7, Stephen. He says, at the end of his preaching, before they stone him, you remember that? He says, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but Solomon built him a temple. And then here's the catch. But God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So as I'm reading through this passage, trying to prepare this sermon, there's a good angle. That'll preach. God doesn't need our sweat equity. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. That's not necessarily what God's saying here. He's going to let somebody build him a temple, just not David. Furthermore, it was explained to David in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 10. It was explained to him why Here's a rationale from God. It's not in our passage. You have to go to parallels. Just a word about parallel passages. You just want to let the Bible inform the other parts of the Bible. We're very fortunate. There's three passages in both Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings that speak to this covenant promise today. We're blessed. We have a parallel. And in that parallel, David said to his son Solomon, just before he's about to kick the bucket, Solomon's going to be installed on the throne, and he recalls what happens in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" And that's very helpful. It's not, "No, you can't because you're a bad guy." It's, "No, son, I've called you for a different purpose. You're my warrior king." David hasn't shed innocent blood. We know that. God wasn't scourging him here. He said, "You're not the builder. You're the warrior. You're my king. You're the one who puts back my enemies. You are like a little Christ. You're like a little anointed one. That's why you cannot build the temple." Furthermore, it says in 1 Kings 8, this is great because we get that third perspective. Solomon, when he presented the temple to the people, he explained everything that had happened up to this point. And this is great because we get a little window into the conversation he had with his dad many years before. Solomon is recalling what his dad told him just before Solomon was installed as king. He said to the people, "Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." It was in his heart. But the Lord said to my father David, "Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well." You did well that it was in your heart. The answer is no. But it was still good of you to think of me. David, a man after God's own heart, right? That's the testimony of Scripture. Here's a great example of how God redirects and changes it up and says no without saying bad. It was good for David to even want to honor the Lord. It's good for you and me to sit in a good place with gratitude welling up in our heart, not to try to earn something with the Lord, not to try to merit His favor, but because of so much favor is upon you. That is good. And God is here acknowledging that in David. Be admonished that this is good for you too. Your motivations really, really matter to God. Regardless of how the plans work out in His providence, why you do what you do is vastly more important than the specific thing that you do. So it was good for David to even desire it. You know, I think about failures. The Scripture says that we were ordained to walk in good works. God has predestined these things. All you have to do is walk in obedience and they're going to happen. If you've ever been like me and you've been in one of these situations where a good work was there. It really was there. And I either was chickening out, or I preferred something lesser, or I was just flat obedient. And then you see it again. You see it again and you go, "Oh man, I missed the boat." If you see that you've missed the boat and repent of it, I lump this in the same category as David. It's good for you to have wanted to do the thing that you failed to do. So be of good cheer if that's your portion this morning. We want to count the blessings of these promises in this Davidic covenant. Let's look at them a little bit briefly and closer. Here's what the promises entail as I read it. The Lord first reminds David of his election and subsequent exaltation. And that's important to know, because David didn't choose himself. David didn't, by hook and crook, cause himself to ascend. God Himself selected David from among the sheep. How humble is that? Furthermore, he was reminded of the gift of divine victory that God had given to him thus far. I, the Lord God, said, I'm going to put your enemies away. I'm the one who gives you victory. More than that, David had a lot of close calls, didn't he? People trying to kill David all the time. But he had mortal protection. This is what God said. This is part of, hey, wake up, David, I love you. I have kept the sword and the arrow from striking you. It's me, not your cunning. It's me. Plus, the Lord has now promised to David that he will have a name like one of the great men of the earth. This is where it turns from present tense, I have blessed you, to future tense, your cup's going to overflow, David. You want to build a house for me, David? No, no. I'm going to turn the tables and bless you. Now I'm going to build you a house, not the other way around. This is a huge difference between the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of Israel, and the pagan gods of the nations. We try to bless the Lord and we can't outbless Him. He way exceeds all that we had ever intend to do. Furthermore, the Lord promised David the very happy establishment of God's people and rest for God's people in the land. Your reading of the Old Testament, by this point you might say, wait a minute, why? That seems redundant, Lord. We read Joshua. Well, were there not little bands of armies periodically coming in and dispersing and taking captive part of the tribes? I wouldn't call that establishment. Wouldn't call that happy. The Lord says, from now on, at least during your administration, it's going to be good times. Your people are going to know that I have loved you. Your people are going to know because they're going to be protected. They're going to be blessed. There'll be no little captivities, no raids or bandits. The promise, however, starts to get really interesting when it says that God's promise to establish the throne of His kingdom and that His posterity would endure somehow. There's a forever component here that you've got to see. It's called a build house. It's a posterity. It's a heritage. That's part of the promise. And this is why we have to now stop and pull the emergency brake and say, wait a minute. I read the rest of the Old Testament. Something's weird here. While we know that Solomon did some things, he didn't fulfill all this. Let me divide it for you. What has Solomon been a part of the fulfillment of when it comes to this covenant promise? First, is that God would advance him to the throne. God never advanced a son of any blessed person up to this point to the throne. Never. It was not that way with Saul. God never allowed Samuel's sons to somehow come in and follow in his anointing. Not with Moses, not with Aaron. No one. So this is a first for God to say, you're going to have a son. Get this. In the First Chronicles passage, David, you're going to have a son. He's never seen Bathsheba yet. You're going to name him Solomon. And he's the one that I'm going to install. Whoa. God calls those things that be not as though they are. And so God's going to advance Solomon, as you'll come to see. And Solomon's reign is going to be characterized by a steady and uncontested administration, unlike David's, where Absalom, as you'll come to see in the weeks ahead, did try to contest his administration. That's not going to be Solomon's portion. That was literally fulfilled. This part of the promise was literally fulfilled in Solomon. And most obviously, Solomon would build the temple. So that part of this promise is clearly fulfilled in Solomon. But now here's from God's heart, He also promised that He would adopt Solomon as His own son. I will love him. He will be my son and I will be a father to him. And if he sins or needs some chastening, as a father loves a son, I'll be that way for him. And so it was so. God's mercy would be upon Solomon, in fact, all of David's sons that would succeed Solomon, under a condition. Now this condition is really odd to me. When I think about covenant, I think about God showing Himself strong and blessing His people so that we stand in awe of Him. I'm not thinking of the human condition as much. I'm thinking about God. Let me ask you this. What does David have to do to realize these things? Just, you don't have to do any scanning of the text. Just think of all that we've read. What did God require of David to do in order for 2 Samuel 7 to be realized? Nothing. Nothing. You just take it. You just say thank you. You go in before the Lord, you fall down, and you just thank Him. You just bless Him. That's all David's duty is here, is to receive. But it's not so with Solomon. The Lord reiterated this promise to Solomon. You don't have to go there. 1 Kings 6. The Lord told me that if I keep His statutes, and I follow His commands, and I don't go after foreign gods, if I'm diligent to keep Him ever before my face, then the mercy and the kindness that I promised to David will be yours, Solomon. There's a condition for Solomon. Did he keep the condition? It's not my burden to prove today. But there is a condition for Solomon. Now, this is where it gets hairy. This is where you want to pick up your Easter ears and be thinking this way. The problem with the promise as it relates to a simple one-to-one connection, David-Solomon, is that forever component. Three times in our passage, God's really trying to hammer something home when He says, forever, forever, forever. That's where we need a king who's not dead. We need a king whose reign extends in an ever-increasing way and never ends. That's a burden that I want to take upon myself to show you that Jesus had to be the one to fulfill this. He was formerly the one who was in the line of David, even though not naturally. We know that He was born of the Virgin Mary, but formerly He was adopted, so to speak, into the house of Joseph, one of Judah, and in the direct lineage of David. And His kingdom is truly reigning forever and cannot be daunted. There will never be another king in Israel. Once the Lord sends the son of David, the seed of David, to finally come and fulfill this promise, that's it. We've got the goodness of God. We've got the fulfillment. We've got a God who says something and keeps His word. Now, if you back up before Christ 1,000 years and you hear this, you think, has God failed? Has He failed? Solomon fulfills some of it, but not all of it. Well, how many know that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, right? And 1,000 years to the Lord is as a day. That means He spans time. And when He speaks something, He can transcend time that you and I cannot. How many children, have you ever looked through a telescope? Who's looked through a telescope, children? Let me ask you. Do all the stars, when you look through the telescope, look like they're kind of in the same neighborhood? Do they look like they're very far away from each other, or are they clustered from your perspective? They're close from your perspective. If you're looking through the telescope, you can see sometimes 100 or 200 stars, depending on how powerful the magnification is there. But you probably also know, because you have a good mom and daddy who tells you, that those stars are not in the same neighborhood, are they? They can be sometimes millions of light years apart from each other. Not just us, but from each other. But from our vantage point, they look like they're neighbors. In our passage today, that forever part of the promise is a neighbor, from our perspective, to all the other things that Solomon's fulfilled. It looks like it should have happened right there and that kind of thing. So, I put upon myself a burden to ask the question, how would Israel have expected this forever part to emerge? Were they even waiting? Were they watching? Did they even care? Well, I want to approach this humbly. And so I yield to the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, to get into the mind of the expectant Jewish mindset and to see how it configures in with our understanding. You know, I didn't know God until Jesus came into my life. I mean, I knew in the abstract that we didn't come from rocks that became monkeys. I knew that. But I didn't know God. My history with the Lord God Almighty began 15 years ago with Jesus, all alone, me and Him. And now that event is huge. And it's probably that way for you too. I come from Gentile stock. I don't have an operating understanding of God's covenants. I don't have God on the hook for what He said He's going to do. All I see is the fulfillment. All I get is the fulfillment of the promise. This backward look thing is really tricky. I'll tell you this. In my walk, in having looked back and seeing the Son of David fulfilled, that promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, my understanding of what happened 15 years ago, my understanding of the grace that we sang about today, my understanding of the power of His resurrection is greater for seeing that God put Himself on the hook in this huge promise long ago. I didn't have that when I was first saved, and you don't need to have it either. But let me enhance this for you. Let me let the apostles enhance your understanding of the fullness of what it means to say Jesus is the Messiah. Look, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary journey and they've gone to Antioch. No, not the Antioch you're thinking of in Syria, north of Israel. You have to go up and around the Mediterranean and head west a couple hundred miles into the region called Galatia. You know, you have an epistle to the Galatians, Paul wrote. You think of Galatia as like it's a small locale. Actually, it's not. It's a rather large region. In that region, in the southwest part, is a place called Pisidia, sort of like a state. And within Pisidia is a place called Antioch, a different Antioch. Okay, he's there. They go to a synagogue service. They've read the law. They've read the prophets. They might have sung a hymn or two. And they see these strangers who Paul might have still been wearing his Pharisaical garb. I don't know. But they respected them and said, "Brethren, if you have something to say to us, say it." And so Paul stands up. Follow with me. You don't have to be in your Bible. You can read it up here if your eyes are good enough. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," because there were Gentiles peeking in the window. There were Gentiles who understood that the God of Israel is the only true God. He said, "Listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." Stop. Watch the verbs. Who's doing the action in Paul's theology? Learn. Pay attention here, guys. Who's the primary actor in Paul's understanding of redemption history? God chose, He exalted, and now with an uplifted arm, He brought them out of it. He did that. Now for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. You see what God's doing. You ask Paul, what's history about? It's about God. Let me tell you about Him. Let me show you what He's done. He distributed the land. And afterwards, they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he, God, had removed him, he, God, raised up for them David as king. Stop. Some people, hopefully not you, look at the world around you and the world past, and you only see human causality. That is to say, you only see what man does, and you feel scared, naked, unsure, because it seems like man goes unchecked. You only see the human causality and you don't, by the eyes of faith, rise above that and see providence. This is really hard from us, from our perspective. But duly note this. The apostle looks back on a lot of human error, all right? It's a lot of error, a lot of human sin involved in the story that he just laid out. He's not honing in on that. He says, above and beyond all of that is God Almighty. But now, you want to see, how does David relate to this Son of David that we're preaching and we're singing about? It says, he raised up for them David as king, to whom God also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God has raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see that phrase? This man's seed, according to the promise? He's connecting with them. They know that God's on the hook. They know that Solomon was not the true fulfillment. Furthermore, there was never an offspring of David to come and fulfill that forever part. And so it's open. And the people of faith say, we're waiting. We're watching. We're waiting. Because if we've learned anything, God is not a liar. We're watching and we're waiting. In our little finite 70 to 120 years, we're watching and waiting. And here's the connection. From this man's seed, David, to fulfill the promise, according to the promise. You remember the promise? God's raised up for us a Savior, Jesus. Now, he just says it. He just says it. He hasn't proven anything. He's just made a connection there. We want to see the link. Where is the link? You want to know what this link really is so that you can appreciate and proclaim God's glory as witnesses. Some of the people on the week before Jesus was crucified welcomed Jesus as the anointed king. You remember the triumphal entry? In Mark's gospel, you get a crowd of people going in front of the Lord and a crowd behind, and they're so overwhelmed by what they're seeing, by whom they're seeing, they're being carried about by a spirit that's even greater than their faculties, I believe, and they cried out saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Except the difference was they sounded more like George than me. It wasn't flowery singing, light and breezy. It was crying. It was crying out. That word Hosanna in Aramaic means deliver now. Save now, please. Can you hear that? I mean, being cried out. Who are they crying out to? In their mind, it's the king fulfilling the kingdom promise that was given to David. He's the one. Save now. Whether it be the Romans or their economic difficulties, or their problems from within their own status socially, they had something to be delivered from. Say it now. Deliver, please. Let me ask you this. Who, or rather what, is Israel's real enemy? The people of Israel. Who or what is their true enemy that they need to be delivered from first and foremost, above all other enemies? The same as your enemy. Clue. Sin and death. Now the cross took care of the sin part. The life of Jesus takes care of the death part. But regardless of your situation, Jew, Gentile, what you perceive as your number one defect or problem in this life, the thing that you would cry out, save me, for, might not or probably isn't on God's radar, because he looks at you and says, let's deal with the biggest enemy you have. Sin and death. Separation from God eternally. That's the beginning and end of salvation for those of us who've known where we've come from. Like Dr. Ray said, knowing what sin still remains conditions and prepares you to receive the King. Amen? Now, just because the crowd was shouting this, I don't believe that should be proof, right? If there was a Jew among us today, that wouldn't really be a compelling proof. But see, because the crowd was inspired to say that, therefore believe. There's an even better proof, I believe, and that was that these apostles who saw the Lord Jesus, walked with him, and were commissioned by him to go declare his message to the nations, they said there was a link. Look at this. In Acts 2, you remember Acts 2? Everything changed. The Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. The church is born. Everything changes. You're not the same Peter in Acts 2 as you were in Acts 1. He's the one standing up, motioning with his hand to declare and interpret everything that's going on right here. He says, what you see now is exactly the same thing as what the prophet Joel said. But by the Holy Spirit, Peter knows that these people need to see a link between David and Messiah. He's already said, look, David in the Spirit knew that the Holy Anointed One of Israel would not see death, or at least worms. Worms that eat your body after you die. It's called corruption. It's called rot. David, in the Spirit, said this in a psalm. And Peter's he's reminding them of that prophecy. And I'm intruding into this sermon to make this great point. I want you to follow with me because this is big. In Acts 2:29, we're in the midst of his huge sermon to a whole lot of unbelieving Jews. On the day of Pentecost, he says, men and brethren, can I be really honest with you? David's dead. And his corpse is over there in the tomb. And you know God's not a liar. So we're looking for a son of David, right? He's dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, because of that, we have to adjust our understanding. We look through the telescope and think, there must be greater distance. There's something wrong with my perception. Therefore, David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that. He had that assurance before he died. He's making that connection for us. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke and wrote these things down concerning the resurrection of the Christ. We say Christ in the New Testament. Who do you think of? It's okay to talk. We say Christ and you think of Jesus. He says Christ to this crowd. You know what he means? The anointed one who's going to come and deliver us. We don't know his name yet. We don't know his name yet, but we know that there's an office. He's going to be from David. They know a lot of things about the Christ. They just don't know who it is. His soul was not left in Hades. How many days was the Lord Jesus in the tomb, children? Is that long enough for the worms to eat lunch? No. Your blood's cold, but you ain't dead. Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Joshua, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now you're really on the hook. Okay? You could be stoned for bearing false witness, stirring up the people. All of us here, there's a whole bunch of us, 120 at least, who've seen this Joshua come back from the dead. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, God, poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Again, he's pointing the contrast between David, the first Christ, the little Christ, and the second one. He's pointing out this contrast. He said, David didn't ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's talking about a huge exaltation, an ascension, as it were. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, on the basis of all of that, God has made this Joshua, you thought was just a carpenter from Nazareth, God has made him, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, not just a man. God has taken him from among us and so exalted him, unmistakably exalted him, because he lives, he's David's seed. Because death can't kill him, he's Lord of all. It's just as simple as that. Furthermore, back to the synagogue in Pisidia. Let me finish. This is a second witness. I'm not asking you guys to follow carefully crafted logic. I just want you to have your faith in the Word of God. I'm going back to the sermon that I've already referenced in Acts 13. Paul is still talking to the Jews at the synagogue, and he says, and we declare to you glad tidings. What glad tidings? Oh, you remember? Remember the promise? The covenant with David? That's good news. We're declaring that to you, which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled it. He's made good on His word. Let me show you how. In that He raised up Jesus. That's the fulfillment. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He, God, has spoken in this way. "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." He didn't let Him die. He's going to let Him die, but He's not going to rot. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, but was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. You think of Peter pointing out the tomb of David back in Jerusalem. He did see corruption. It's not big news, but he has to point this out so that they understand the promise. God's still on the hook. And until He does this, we're yet awaiting. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, through Him is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." What does it all mean? If Jesus is the Son of David, He's Lord and Christ. What does it mean? Here's the message. God is preaching peace to you. You don't have to be His enemy anymore. Both by nature and by the deeds and the desires of your heart, you don't have to be His enemy. And by Him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from through obedience to the law, the best you can do. You're not a good person. God is not going to put you on the scales and say your good outweighs the bad. You must be forgiven. You must have free grace. You must be justified with the goodness of somebody else because yours cannot be undone. That's the proclamation that's begun 2,000 years ago. We talk about the kingdom of the Son of David that the crowd was shouting. It's begun. And it's been going on. Think about it. I mean, here we are in little Oregon City. We have no roots. We don't go back. And God, in His sovereign power, because He loves to see us blush and we say, "Yes, thank you, Lord." Here we are enjoying the benefits of the Messiah come to us. It's amazing. God has put this proclamation out there and it's growing. It's growing and it's never been static. It's never drawn back. Where's the kingdom now? The King in His kingdom now. You know, just because it seems right to me, I know that you're left with questions. In your little lifetime, you don't live long enough to see big shifts, big movements. We don't always look at things with spiritual eyes, and we don't know what's God up to. Where's Jesus now? Hasn't He promised to return for 2,000 years? Hasn't He failed? You're Jesus? Come on. Stop talking about the kingdom of God. People walk around in the world doing whatever the heck they want to do as though there's no king except themselves. It's kind of true. But the kingdom is known to those subjects that He has. Jesus says it this way in a parable. You don't have to turn there. I botched and cut up the parable, so I'm just trying to get at the things that I want you to see that answer this question about where's the king in His kingdom now? Jesus spoke another parable. This was also just before He was going into lay down His life for the sins of many people. He's speaking this because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately in all of its fullness and glory. Therefore, He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Do you remember back up in the Psalms? The Father said to the Son, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where's Jesus seated? Prophetically, He's ascended in glory. He's sitting here until I make your enemies your footstool. He's receiving the kingdom, not necessarily by having to be here in person. He's there receiving the kingdom. The Father's doing that. So kind of put that back into this parable. He, the nobleman, the Lord speaking of himself, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So this is part of his plan. He said it before he ever left. This is part of his plan. This age that you and I live in is part of the plan. It's not plan B. Plan A. So he, the master, the nobleman, called 10 of his servants, not enemies, not strangers, those that are related to him, and he delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens, not servants, not related to him, the citizens of the nobleman said, we hate you. And they sent a delegation after him, once he left, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So you have two categories of people. Servants who are related, who are given materiel to do the will of the master. Think church. Then you have citizens who are in God's kingdom. They're occupying space on this planet. Okay, they're here, but they hate God. So now you've got that. You've got that going on. And when he returned from having received the kingdom, he's now launching our minds into what's going to happen when the Lord cracks through the sky or when you die. Having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained. And I've extracted that part of the parable because it's not germane at this point. But I say to you, everyone who has, you just have. You've built upon what the Lord's given to you. If you have more, more is going to be given to him. But even to the one who doesn't have, what he doesn't have will be, what he seems to have is going to be taken away from him. But catch this and note this. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So during this age, we're hearing glad tidings, preaching peace. You don't have to die. You don't have to perish. Your life doesn't have to be meaningless. You can be a child of the living God because of the offspring and root of David. But in the midst of all this, there are those who not only despise the message, but it comes back to the wanter. Remember we talked about David's wanter? He was commended for his wanter. Jesus tells us about at the final judgment, there's going to be some, perhaps someone here, who did not want Jesus to reign over them. You can't stir in a little bit of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and then do your will in life. You can't be your own king. And here the Lord is speaking at the desire level. There's no faking it. There's no Sunday clothes you can put on to hide what your desires are in your heart. There are those who are going to be judged, not according to sins, but according to the way they brought a return on the good graces that God gave them in this life. Those are servants and friends, family, saved ones. Over here are people who lived in God's world, breathed his oxygen, ate his good food, and never wanted God here. We'll live in your world. We'll use your money, your resource, our bodies, the earth. We just don't want you to be our king. That's the issue. So I don't know where you fall today in that. You got to fall somewhere. There is grace, but there also is promise that in the future we're going to be sifted and our very motives are going to be tested. Let's be like David. When he was humbled, he was grateful. Seeing God's sovereign election, what did David say? I mean, how do you respond, right? He just goes in before the Lord. And by the way, it was not proper to sit before the Lord. Priests had to stand when they went in to make offerings and to pray. Only kings were allowed to sit. He sits down. What do you say to someone who's just said, your whole being matters now? You are freely given a place in my great plan to save and love many from every tribe and tongue. David, you just say, oh my, what's my house? Why would you take notice of me? You've given me sure feet. You've set me on a rock. You have consoled my heart. I have no worries. What am I that you would even acknowledge me? if you have grace, you know that song we sang? I feel kind of bad about this. Father, Spirit, Jesus. It said, Lord, the worship we bring is more than just songs that we sing. What are they? It's a reflection of our ever-changing lives, the best we have to offer. If you've received the peace of God, if you've received your salvation, what's the best that you have to offer? Let it be declared. Be like the crowd that doesn't just murmur, but they cry out. You have saved us, Lord. Be exalted. Praise God for filling His faithfulness and showing that God doesn't leave a promise out there and doesn't fulfill it. He's faithful to us. But if that's not your portion, be warned. There are those that are going to be found very, very wanting because they didn't want God. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, I would invite you to ask the Lord, what's in my heart, Father? What am I made of? What's the best that I have to offer? Is my testimony what you've done? Or is it how good I am? Is it I was born in the right family? Maybe. Or is it who I know in a Savior like Jesus? If the Lord is yours, you've owned Him and He's owned you, you are invited to come to the table of the Lord with us today. At the table of the Lord, we remember that somebody's body had to pay the price for my sin. It's not okay to sin. Somebody has to pay. And there we also remember that real blood, pure blood, was shed to wash away sins. That's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that blood is related to my cleanliness before God. But this God who's revealed Himself to Israel and to you through Jesus doesn't wash away any sins without the shedding of blood. And with the Son of David, who knew no sin, when His blood is painted over you, it's not red, it's not gory. You're white. You're clean. You can stand before the Lord with a pure conscience. That is what we celebrate today as we come to the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Oh Father, who are we that we should be given good news and glad tidings from Your throne? We who've ever been Your enemy, we who've made ourselves our own kings, we who believe that we can save ourselves, who are we that You would intervene, intersect, and rewrite our history forever? That You would give us hope that springs eternal. Oh God and Father, we see Jesus, who for a time was made a little lower than the angels, clothed in humility as a man being found there. But now we know that He is exalted even to Your right hand. And He makes this prayer not stupid. It makes it successful because we celebrate Him and we call upon You in Your Son's name, Lord, to let Your oil flow down. Let Your mercy be upon this congregation. Let Your convicting power that Your Spirit brings awaken calloused hearts. And by that same Spirit, Lord, would You give us gladness, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. We are not ashamed, Lord, to say what seems so wrong in the world, that Jesus is alive. Amen. He's alive. Right. Our hope is not in vain because Your Son lives. And He has known us and we know Him. Oh God, be exalted and be mighty to save at least one here today. Amen.